And as always, folks, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Christ Jesus, we find forgiveness. We're about to look at one of the hardest of the Psalms we'll be looking at in this series. It's a tough passage of Scripture, and there's no way to get around that. We begin by taking a look at that word, fool. That's an ugly word, isn't it? That's just a mean word. Generally speaking, when you call somebody a fool, you don't mean that as a compliment. It's an old word. It came into English use about the 13th century AD, and it basically meant a silly, stupid, or ignorant person. Apparently came from the old French fool, which meant a madman, someone who was insane, a rogue, or a jester. You know, that person that made a living by appearing foolish and saying foolish things. Now, playing a fool is another term we don't like, particularly if you're telling me I'm playing the fool. But basically, the idea means someone who's acting in a silly, foolish way. And it was connected to the idea of the court jester, who sometimes through his comedy and his witticisms could actually challenge a king. So maybe he wasn't so foolish after all. But you know that word, fool? Okay, I want congregational participation now. How many letters are in the word fool? And in my family, that was a four-letter word. And you know what I meant. I was not allowed to call people a fool when I was a child. That was one of those really bad words. By the way, I also wasn't allowed to use a synonym. So words like idiot and imbecile and moron, my mom did not agree with. And that's what's going to make this passage of Scripture tough for us. What we're looking at today, there is no way to escape the word fool. And it is a powerful term, and it is a real term. But today I'm not talking about a court jester. I'm talking about human beings, about people, the human race. And in 1972, the incredibly wise group, The Main Ingredient, put it this way in a song about bad choices about love. Everybody plays the fool. There's no exception to the rule. I ain't lying. Maybe factual, maybe cruel, but everybody plays the fool. And I want you to know something. Everybody does play the fool. Every one of us, in one form or fashion, we play the fool. And we're going to take a look, not only at the psalm, but we're going to take a look at a New Testament, the other side of the coin kind of situation. And once again, my friends, Brother Danny's bringing you a fork in the road. Because one way or other, we will play the fool. The choice is, what kind of fool do we want to be? And who do we want calling us a fool? And I believe one more time, and I know I've been told I'm extremely too simplistic, there are only two choices. One or the other. And that's the reality of what we're facing. And so we're going to look at the first row. We can live the life of the ungodly fool. And we read about it in Psalm 14. Again, this is not a pleasant passage to read. But it is within the Word of God, and it has something to tell us important that we need to hear. So let's see what the Word of God says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, where the Lord restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what is David trying to tell us? David knew that the ungodly's foolishness is not about intellect. It is about hearts that are turned away from God. This word, fool, in the Hebrew text is naval. And it's not talking about somebody who is foolish because they don't have the mental capabilities of understanding stuff. It's not that they have no intellectual capabilities at all. No, it's talking about a heart that knows, well, let me put it, they are willfully ignorant. They are choosing not to follow the way of truth. And they say in their heart, there is no God. By the way, there is no verb in that phrase in the original text. The fool says in his heart, no God. Now understand, David is most likely not talking about philosophical atheism. Philosophical atheism has struggled with the issue of, is there a God? And for whatever reason has concluded there is not. This is dealing with most likely practical atheism. This is a person who may acknowledge a God exists. This is a person who may somewhere in the back of his mind say, surely somebody made this, but he or she is living their lives as though there is no God. They have chosen not to follow. And they've chosen in their heart. Now, folks, when we talk about heart, we think about love. I love you with all my heart. The heart is the place of your emotions. And while there was an element of that in Hebrew life, they tended to think of the emotions at a little bit lower part of your torso, your intestines. That's why the King James has that wonderful old expression, bowels of mercy. The heart was the seat of who you were. It's where you made your decisions. It was the place of your will, the deepest part of your being. So when he says the fool is set in his heart, he is saying at the center of their moral and ethical decision-making part, they say, I don't need God. What are the results of that? Corrupt action follows. Not as a result of an ignorance, but of a willful and knowing commitment to a lifestyle that is based on the false conclusion, God doesn't have anything to say or do with this world. We don't know him, we don't need him, and therefore we're going to live as we choose. So it's not about stupidity. It's not about foolishness the way we often think. This is the person who says, I don't need God. A.W. Tozer, that great man of God of days gone by, describes the human heart rather well in his book, The Spiritual Life. He says, we have within us a self that has its poison from Satan, from hell, and yet we cherish and nourish it. What do we not do to pleasure self and nourish self? And we make the devil within us strong. What are the works of hell? They're chiefly these three: self-will, self-trust, and self-exaltation. I don't need God. You may need him because you're weak. At some point in time, someone may have told you, your faith is a crutch and you wouldn't be able to do it if you just have to have the ritual and all that rigmarole. I don't need it because I'm strong. You may remember that Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the people. It was the way that those in power maintain control of us. The fool says, I don't need that. I don't want that. And with a turn from God, David says, their lives become ruled by corrupt hearts. When you are living for self, sometimes, if not most of the time, other people get pushed to the back burner. He says they're corrupt, and that word corrupt literally means to ruin or cause to ruin. Last week, I reached into a bag of oranges that I had purchased recently. They weren't sitting on my shelf for 3 months. They were a recent purchase, and I reached in and discovered, you know that old expression, one bad apple spoils? Folks, I've never grabbed a bad apple that felt as horrible as that bad orange I got. I pulled it out, and there was mold on it already. Obviously, it was going bad for a while. And it felt, how shall I say this, and hopefully not disgust you too much, it felt like that orange was filled with Jell-O. I washed my hands for three choruses of happy birthday to you. I still wasn't sure I was clean. This is what David is saying about the heart that is full of self. And then he says, God looked down from heaven. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel when the human race was arrogant, all in one place? We're going to build a tower to heaven. The scripture says God looked down at their pride and their arrogance and said, I'm not going to let you do that. Not because he was afraid of them, but he knew that the pride and arrogance would ultimately lead them to destruction. And he scattered the world. And what happened when he scattered them? Just a little while later, we see God looking down from heaven and seeing all of creation in sin. Did you notice here he said, no one does anything right. And then he immediately starts talking about my people and the godly poor and the righteous. Is he contradicting himself? No, God, this is poetry. And poetry has a tendency to use hyperbole to make its point. And even when it's not, remember, the whole world was full of sin, but there was Noah, a righteous man. God has a people. What this is saying, on the whole, the human race, as a whole, it says, I don't need the God who's trying to reach me, and I don't want him. And it brings them to a place, not only ruined for themselves, but for others. And even though they're corrupt, and even though they are saying there is no God, did you hear when David wrote, but they are in a state of dread. God doesn't exist, so why would I have to worry about him? But there is something within the heart of man. God, Ecclesiastes 4 says that God put eternity in the hearts of man, a desire to know our God. There is a sense that people have, my life is not what it should be. My life is not what it could be. There's something wrong. And there is, back in the back of their heads, in the back of their hearts, a fear. Morris Freehill said, who's really the most foolish? A child who's afraid of the dark or a man who's afraid of the light? And those who call themselves fools or are called by a fool by God, those who say, I don't need him, are afraid of the light. That God is reaching down into their heart. And the truth of this, and again, why this text is so difficult, there's no way around this. We clearly see that the ungodly fool will one day face the God he has rejected. There is a note of judgment that's coming. And David cries out, God, restore your people, Lord. Bring us, and when you visit us, and when you give us what we should, Lord, it's going to be a glorious day. But that will not be a glorious day for everyone. And there is this is a truth in this passage that is so hard to deal with. Years ago, one of the most famous preachers in the early 20th century was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was Baptist, and he was, well, let me say, he was not the most conservative of scholars, but he knew some truth, and he shared it with people who would be willing to listen. And he said, the sad reality is many people understand what they're rebelling from. And in our culture right now, there are people who will tell you, I don't want the church. I don't want this institution, It has nothing to say to me, and I'm not going to be part of it. We know what we're rebelling from. But then he says they don't understand what they're rebelling to. Now, why is this passage so hard for me? Because I will tell you, I know preachers, I know folks who love preaching this passage and have a heart, they're going to get theirs. By the way, I would not encourage you to walk up to your lost friend, look them in the face and say, you're a fool. Don't use this text like that. David is writing to Israel, encouraging a people of faith to be a people of faith. So why don't I enjoy this? Folks, we need to understand something about this passage and the truth of this passage and what it is. These verses describe every person in this room. At one time, we were the fools. At one time in our lives, whether you were saved early or later in life, at one time, your heart, your mind, your life said, I don't need you, God. We're all here, and if we are all here, then we need to be more committed, more deeply committed than we have ever been before, if we understand this, to go out and try to touch those who are saying, there is no God. I read this passage, and it comes to me not, yippee, they're going to get theirs. So my God, give us a little more time. Give us one more chance. And by the way, before we get really proud and arrogant, this passage can still describe us every once in a while, doesn't it? Because there are times in our lives, even those of faith stumble and falter and live as if God isn't here. So this is a passage that calls for repentance. This is a passage that calls for commitment. This is a reality. This is one of the choices. The thing about it is, born into the human race, you don't have to choose to be here. This is what Paul means in Romans 1 through 3. And he quotes this passage in chapter 3 when he ultimately sins, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the reality of the human race. And if God had not done something, none of us would have had a chance. We can't live this life. And many will go throughout their lives playing the role. But there's a choice. There's a different road to take. We can live the life of the godly fool. And Paul makes the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there are a lot of statements he makes about the preaching of the cross as foolishness to those that perish. Let's look and see what he tells us. What he says to us about our walk and what we can be and what we should be. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, Paul does not directly call followers of Christ fool in this passage, but he lets us know that's what the world thinks of us. Folks, there's no gentle thing to way to say that. We are the foolish things that God chooses to confound the wise. And their understanding of what is and what should be, he lets us know. And Paul, in this passage of Scripture, reminded his readers that they were living lives that just seemed foolish to the world. Now, I will address, he says, not many of you. That implies there were some people who probably were influential in the Corinthian church. There were some people who had money in the Corinthian church who were probably educated. But Paul made an observation that was true about most of the church for many centuries. The church did not appeal by and large to those in power. It reached out to common folk. And in Corinth, most of the people that Paul was talking to understood, we're not the ones with power. We're not the ones people take seriously. See, in the Roman world, it really wasn't about wealth. It was about birth. Into what family were you born? Were you born into the upper echelon? Were you born into nobility? Or were you born, the Pharisees and Sadducees had a word for common folk in Israel at this time frame. They called the common man people of the dirt. And it wasn't an honorable statement. They were nothing, these Corinthians. In the eyes of the world, they meant nothing. In AD 170, one of the enemies of the faith who was very loudly spoken was a man named Celsus. And he attacked Christianity on the very basis we're talking about, writing about Christians. He was declaring what Christians' point of view was. And this is what he said Christians would say. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly. And that's what the church was saying. And then he described the way he saw the church. We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. And then he said that Christians were like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms in conventicle in a corner of mud. Christians are worthless, and they want other worthless people. And you know what? This was the secret of Christianity's amazing growth. God using them in such a powerful way. Christianity in the first century went into the world, and the apostles and those who had gone back home after the day of Pentecost, they were specifically looking for people that society said are things. Christianity was strong among the slaves in the Roman Empire, among the people who had nothing to offer. They targeted those people and took them from being things to take them to being people. And even more important, as sons and daughters of God. It was the church of Jesus Christ that would say, even if nobody else on earth says you matter, we're telling you that God says you matter. And that God can take you and move you places that you could never possibly believe. The world may say you're worthless, but do you know what God said of these common people of the dirt? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. God said, they may say you're worthless. My love and my grace gives you worth and value. And you're valuable enough to me. I'm going to give my Son. And that was the secret of the church. And this simply was not the way the world looked. Even those people who were things ranked themselves in importance of things. I'm more important than that thing over there. John Boykin points out, the things that Christ tells us are foolhardy until we begin to see things the way he does. So once Christ comes into a life, he changes us and moves us and helps us understand. Folks, hear me with both ears and your heart. There is no human being on the face of this earth that God does not love. There is no human being on the face of this earth who does not deserve the dignity that God himself has given the human race. And there's no human being on the face of this earth that we have the right to say is unworthy of the kingdom of God. God can change people. And we need to understand that. But we also need to understand that God's choice of a means of salvation was diametrically opposed to what the world thinks is important. This is why the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem logical. And lost people would basically say, I'll tell you the way you get to heaven or you become a good person. The good has got to outweigh the bad. And there's a celestial balance scale out there. And the Word is saying it's about grace. Way back in the 70s, I was introduced to the music of Chuck Gerrard, one of my favorite of the early Christian singers, and he's still around ministering today. And I remember hearing this song and asking God, let me be that man. People try to tell me that I can't live this way, that things have changed and life is not the same. And they try to tell me that I'm missing all the fun, but I know this peace I found has only now begun. Some have tried to tell me to live and just be free, that we must seek life's pleasures while we last. And they try to tell me that these are modern days and that I'm just a fool to go on living in the past. Someone's always trying to shake my faith and bring me down, but all I know is what I feel inside. People try to tell me that I am just a fool. But I guess I'll be a fool for Jesus. But I guess I'll be a fool for Jesus. That's our call. That's our and the whole thing about it, when you look at what he says in this passage of Scripture, Paul makes it clear, humility, not pride, is what the way to God. The only status that counts with God is not into which family you're born, but that you are lost and you need his grace. And we must humble ourselves to deal with that. Faith in God, not pride before him, is the way to salvation. And when we understand that, there's no reason to boast. I've told you before, you know, I don't use a pulpit. I feel like a time of separation. If somebody gave me a lot of money to design a church building, I would be on the floor level and there would be a gentle slope where you guys are. So I could, as close as I possibly can, get eye to eye with each of you. But there are a lot of folks out there naming the name of Christ who have elevated themselves and who are looking down on those fools who say there is no God. And shouting down at somebody is not the way to share the gospel. Paul says, none of us have a reason to boast. There is nothing about my salvation that I can say, I did that. I earned it. My sisters may not have lied to me when I was 8, but God loved me and said, I deserve heaven. No. God let me know I was lost. And my only hope was in turning to Christ. And that's the reality of what we have. This heart that says, here I am. Life in Christ Jesus through faith is the gift of God. It is not our accomplishment. So while the world is telling us we're fools, the reason that doesn't fit, that doesn't work in their logic. They cannot believe that I would say God can save and transform a drug addict into something amazing beyond their belief. That God will reach out to the prostitute. That God will, folks, the people Jesus hung around. He was constantly criticized. He hangs out and goes to eat with publicans and sinners. Which prompted him to say one of the most beautiful of all the parables. There was a man who had two sons. And one went out and played the fool. And came to himself. And daddy said, my son was dead, but now is alive. Heaven rejoices. In the end, our lives are totally dependent upon the grace of God. And every time I insist that, every time I say it is not me, it is God who saves, the world shrugs its shoulders and said, what do you mean? And the horrible thing about that, the terrible thing, they are broken, they are frightened, they need something, but when we tell them the truth, sorry, I'm not interested. And that's where we have to rely on, and again, we have to rely on God here. Because God has told us to do one thing. Tell those who are lost. Tell those who say there is no God that there is a God who loves them and has given his son for their salvation. And somewhere down the line, our heart and our prayer is they hear. None of us deserve the love of God. None of us deserves a new life. None of us can earn grace. If we could, it would no longer be grace. It would no longer be gift. I've told you before, there came a point in time in my life that I just didn't care if there was a Santa Claus or not anymore. Because I figured something out. I had to earn Santa's presents. They weren't gifts. I had to be a good boy. Which probably would have been possible if I didn't have two older sisters. But I had to be a good boy. And it occurred to me, and I don't know how old I was. I was not terribly old. My mom and my dad loved me. And they were going to have gifts for me at Christmas. Santa might stiff me. Mom and dad would not. Because with mom and dad, it was grace. You're our son and we love you. And what was really cool, the gifts that came from mom and dad, the grace gifts, were always so much cooler than what Santa brought me. Anyway, grace. And so with this in mind, folks, with the gift of God's gracious salvation, we need to be willing to look like fools in front of the world. We need to be honest to the calling of Christ Jesus in our lives and live for Him. Even when it goes opposite of what the world says. Because if we will not live the truth that we have found in Christ, we are not witnesses to the Christ who has saved us. And sometimes, being out there and living for Jesus, we take shots. But sometimes, out there living for Jesus, we find people who come up and say, I want what you've got. I don't understand you. You don't make sense to me. But you told me about Jesus. And I see it in your life. Tell me more. We ultimately will leave the fate of humanity in the hands of God. But every time we read a passage where God lets us know there are those who've made the wrong turn, God help us. God cause us to go after them. Those are your choices. That's where you are. And there are no other choices. We either live for Christ or we don't. He's the one who put it this way: if you're not for me, you're against me. That's about as clear as I can put it. And you may be here today and you don't like this passage because the Word of God has said if you don't have Christ within you, if you are not walking with God, you are playing a fool. You may not like this passage because I told you it's not always about lost folks. Sometimes we are playing a church game that needs to stop. Today, as God is calling out and letting you know, yes, there's something out of balance in your life. Yes, there's something wrong. It doesn't have to end in judgment. It can end in you saying, I give in, Jesus. I commit myself to you. I receive the gift you've given me. You're here today, and you are one of the ones the world says is a fool. And you struggle with that, because nobody in this room, unless there's something really wrong with you, none of us like rejection. None of us want to be mocked and ridiculed. None of us want persecution. That's not who we are. Maybe you've been a little bit too quiet. You've not been as vocal as you need to with the world out there. Well, understand, God has called us to take the truth to those who don't have it. God has called us to take Jesus to the lost. And today I challenge you, Lord, let me be the fool for Jesus. Let me just live for you and leave the consequence in your hands. Which road are you going to pick? Which road will describe your life? Let's be fools for Jesus. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us. Father, even when we fall and stumble and do everything we possibly can wrong, you continue to love us. You pick us up, put us back on our feet, point us in the direction we should go, cleanse us, forgive us, and we walk a path that's possible to walk only because of what you've done. So, Father, for those of us who are walking and living in First Corinthians chapter 1, the foolish things of this world, thank you, God, that we didn't have to impress you. Thank you that we didn't have to earn it. You took us right where we were in our broken state, and you began a process of making us whole. Father, if there are those here, and they may have been in church all their lives, and come to realize they have not truly committed themselves into your hands. They have not truly received what Christ has done. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, may this be the day they stop fighting. May this be the day they say yes to you. So that process of healing can begin in their lives. It's in the strong name of Jesus I pray. Amen.